Turning this evening to Psalm 39, and I shall read verse 4. Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. And our title is simply The Value of Our Life. And here is a great psalm by King David, a psalm of perspective, a psalm from a great king who found the Lord, telling of the discovery of God. It is a most unusual psalm. It starts in a unique way. No other psalm starts quite like this one. It's autobiographical. David tells of his own experience. And when it happened, well, who can tell? I said, I will take heed to my ways, he begins, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. When is he speaking of? Well, that's puzzled the commentators, the scholars, for generations. What experience does King David actually speak of? Well, there are several possibilities. He may be speaking about his very early life as a young man, appointed as a shepherd, son of a wealthy country squire, the youngest of sons, of many sons, and he was given the most menial task as the junior most in the family, out in the fields looking after sheep. It must have been quite frustrating in many ways, because although he was a reflective man, David was a man of outstanding gifts, even naturally, and his subsequent life showed that. He was the best ruler of ancient times that Judah and Israel ever had. He was very remarkable too as a general, because his country was under constant attack from most hostile nations and tribes around him. And they struck repeatedly for much of his reign. And yet his expertise in setting up defences and repelling them, of course, God was his helper, and I don't want to bypass that, but at the same time, his own measures and leadership was clearly outstanding. He was a man of letters and composed most of the Psalms in the Psalter. Even many of them that are not ascribed to him are clearly by him, because they use David's language, and they're undoubtedly his, the human author. But the record doesn't choose to credit him in all cases. A man of letters, a man who could manage the ancient Hebrew poetry quite marvellously and remarkably. So David was a man of umpteen skills and powers and gifts, but to be treated as the youngest and the least significant in the family, I think he was quite a humble young man. He absorbed it, he took it, but it must have been quite wearing for him. It's possible that he went through a period of extreme frustration in very early life because of what he was bound to do and commissioned to do, which was far beneath his powers and gifts and capabilities. Possibly it is his early life that he believed in God, he believed his upbringing, he believed in the God of the Hebrew Scriptures, the God who had revealed himself in the Old Testament, believed in the history of his people and how God had spoken in time past to Abraham and the patriarchs. I think he believed all those things, but nevertheless, when he saw how other people, this is just hypothetical, how other people could apply their gifts and powers and achieve great station and success and considerable wealth and comfort and amusement and enjoyment and so on. Whereas he, if he's a servant of God, excuse me, and a believer in the Lord, wouldn't indulge in their pursuits and their absolutely unbridled, selfish ambition and aim to feather their nests and do their own things and so on. And maybe these things combined to a measure of frustration. And there were times when he almost seethed with indignation at the lot, as it were, of somebody who served the Lord and resented God. That seems to be revealed in the language, but when it happened, may have been a bit later, once he'd been anointed to be king. Amazingly, I can't go into that now, very remarkably. And then he served in the royal court under King Saul. And then Saul turned against him, as I'm sure you know, and pursued him. And he was hunted down like a dog by King Saul and all his crack troops. And amazingly escaped each time in remarkable ways that are recorded in the Old Testament history. And we see it maybe at times. There was extreme pressure upon him then, and maybe he entered into a period of great doubting, or maybe it was later on. It's very difficult to know. But the point is this, I mustn't stay with this, the point is this, he had a bad experience at some time when he, even though he believed in God, he doubted him, and he resented being a believer, and he resented it much, but because he believed, it cautioned him. And he wouldn't speak out about it. He wouldn't express himself. It was just within him. Why can't I do this and do that and have this and have that? And he seethed internally. And now he's going to tell us about it because it's a help to many people. King David, even though he was a believer in God, had this time, some time or other, when he virtually threw up everything and gave up. And yet God dealt with him, and he came to repent of it, and to regret it deeply, and to lay hold once again upon God. And the result was amazing, wonderful. He was reconciled with God. But he tells this so that people who've never been converted ever can see how the machinery, the mechanics of coming to God, how it is you seek him and find him. So his experience is not told us just so that we should say, oh, David underwent that trial. No, we shall see in it something which moves us to seek the Lord and to seek his salvation. Let me read a little more to you. I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. Why did he say that? I am determined to hold my peace. I'm not going to tell anyone what I'm thinking. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I'm not going to tell them that I regret being a believer in God. I was dumb with silence, verse 2. I held my peace even from good. I became utterly sullen, and I wouldn't talk about religious things at all, though it's a period of self-pity and bitterness and frustration. And my sorrow was stirred. Now this is the point. He soon gets to the point where something happens. Something happens within him. Later on he tells us God did it. God broke through and made him feel so utterly ashamed of himself. And this, you know, is the beginning of conversion to God. Here we are. Our situation is a little different from David. Maybe we've never believed, never taken anything seriously, repudiated God, grasped onto evolution and all kinds of explanations for life and mankind that don't involve God. We've got rid of God. It is not a matter of concern to us. We do what we want and live as we like and indulge ourselves as much as we want to. We're selfish, ambitious, maybe, different things the matter with us, whatever our master sins, and far away from God. What is the beginning of conversion? Well, it isn't usually, although it's remarkable how God can work, it isn't usually that in a cool, calm, collected manner I begin to think, is my attitude reasonable? Is it reasonable that I should repudiate the Creator, the notion of a Creator of all things and a living God? Am I being... We don't think like that. We're just against him and we wouldn't change our minds. But God does something and we begin to feel, perhaps, as David did, a deep shame I never felt like this before. I'm not myself. I'm going to pieces. Things that I've done happily for years. Supposed to be wrong. It doesn't bother me. Now I'm ashamed. Now I feel unclean. Now I feel perhaps there's a God. I don't know the meaning of life anymore. I want to know what I'm doing here, what it's all about. If the bottom has dropped out of my life in some respect or other. Something overtakes us. Something is stirred within us. We do not freely and volitionally just think about things and reflect on our conduct and our stand. God does something to make us think and reflect. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred. The Hebrew word is very suggestive. It can be used of a pot or cauldron full of water, and it begins now to get hot, and then it boils, and then it bursts into furious life with bubbling and steam. And that's the selected word. My sorrow was stirred. It just began to happen. And David, in effect, says, I began to feel ashamed of myself. I began to feel that my attitude to God and my bitterness and frustration was so utterly unreasonable and unworthy. I began to think of what I knew about God and what I'd always been taught about him, even in Old Testament times, that he's going to send a Saviour, that there is going to be forgiveness sought, achieved for us, and all we have to do, even now, is to repent of our sin and to plead with God for mercy and new life, and he'll bless us and help us. Here are we. Sin away our years, do what we want. We're so big in our estimation. We hold God in contempt. And instead of just striking us down, he's ready to show mercy and pardon and forgiveness. And begins to feel ashamed of himself. But he goes on. His sorrow is stirred, but it doesn't all at once bring him to his knees before God. He holds out for a bit. Verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. What was he musing on, reflecting on, and turning over in his mind? Well, he was resisting, in all probability. He was reasoning both ways. I'm being unreasonable. Yet God is unreasonable. The life of faith is unreasonable. Why cannot we have all the full scope of sinful pleasures and personal pleasures and be proud of ourselves to the utmost limit and do what is all, help ourselves to as much pleasure as we like? Why can't we do all these things and live wanton lives? There's a conflict going on. That's what the musing is referring to. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, resisting, reflecting, but not actually repenting, not praying to God for mercy and forgiveness and new life and help. The fire burned. The idea here is, well, I don't know whether everybody will have observed this, but I'm going back now across the years. But if you ever sit in front of an open coal fire, of course there have been illegal since 1967, and maybe you never have, it's possible. But you've seen a bonfire, and you know how it works, that sometimes you can get a great clump of embers glowing hot, and then somebody pokes it, or just by itself, the oxygen gets in, and the whole thing bursts into flame. And 1 minute it's slumbering embers, and then with a loud noise and report or splitting of wood or coal or whatever is on there, you suddenly get a flare-up of life. And that's the illustration that David has given us. Yes, I felt ashamed and convicted and hot, but I held out. I wasn't going to repent. I wasn't going to reconsider my ways. But then the fire really burned. Then spake I with my tongue. This broke him. The sense of shame at his conduct and his hostility to God and his foolish and unnecessary resentment at God. Then spake I with my tongue, verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. He bursts out now in prayer to God, and his attitude has changed. Why, if I can just show you this prayer, it is remarkable in verse 4. It starts with the word Lord, and that word is in capital letters. And when you see that in your King James Version, you know that the Hebrew is the unpronounceable initials of the name of God. But we assign a pronunciation and a spelling to it, and we call him Jehovah, the initials of God, who is too mighty and deeply respected to be named in detail. And when you see that Lord in capital letters, we're thinking now of the self-existent God. It's his initials, his name, if you like, which signifies his power, his divine being, his attributes, that he's the self-existent God who needs no energy supply, who needs no resuscitation, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who is the source of all energy and matter and life, from whom everything flows, and is inexhaustibly, eternally the same. It's the highest name you can give to God in the Old Testament, and it signifies all his power and glory and life-giving kindness. Lord, he says, he's on his knees now, he's humbled himself, make me to know mine end. Of course, he's not asking, make me to know how many years I've got to live, exactly when I will die. No, he's asking something greater than that. Make me to know where I will stand before you in the last day. Make me to know what my end will be. Will I be rejected by my God and Creator, or will I be received into eternal glory and life? Make me to know what will become of me, where I shall be. Have I sinned away all God's favour? Have I no more hope left? Now he realises his attitude has been so wrong before God to ever resent the pathway that God has set out for him. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. And again, he doesn't mean the length of my days, but the measure of his days refers to the value or the worth of his days. Where will I stand at the end of life's journey? Will my life prove to have been useless and purposeless? Or will it be something which is well-pleasing to God in any way? Make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is that I may know how frail I am, my smallness. What a remarkable prayer. When his conscience is moved and he's deeply ashamed of himself and God has moved within, the first thing he prays is, oh God, enable me to feel the worst. Enable me to feel just how far short I fall, just how great a sinner I am, and how much I need forgiveness, and how dangerous is my state. Oh, Lord, he seems to say, work within me, so that then, he knows, I will cry out for mercy, and I will yield to thee with all my heart. Oh, Lord, show me the worst. Show me how I stand. And you know that's what happens to us. When God is dealing with us, he takes us down before he lifts us up. He makes us to see our need before he fulfills all our needs. He makes us to see our condemnation before he forgives us and gives us new life and a relationship with himself. So David is telling us this experience to guide us to desire and to pray for such an experience as this. And verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. I have to explain that. In Old Testament times, we think that the only useful measurement of the hand is a span. Of course, used to be used in medieval Britain, didn't today. But among the Hebrews in olden times, it was four fingers. Four fingers are usually a little under 3 inches. And that's where this expression comes in. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth. Less than 3 inches is my life compared with the everlasting God, the mighty and eternal God. How can I think ill of him? How can I spurn him? How can I despise him? Turn my back on him? He is so glorious. He is so great. He is infinite and eternal. He is loving kindness and tender mercy. He's all power and knowledge. All life comes from him, and little me, shriveled down to nothing. Here am I, against him, resentful of him. I don't want him. I won't serve him. I won't turn to him. Oh, friends, coming to God means I'm given a deep sense of shame. What a fool I am. How foolish and small and sinful and ungrateful. I'm grateful for my life, that I've got life and conscious, reasoning life, vastly better than any of the animals, that I've got everything that God has given me, and I spurn him and turn from him and sin against him and break his laws revealed to us in the Bible, in the Ten Commandments, and through all the books of God's Word. Oh, the only way to come to God is to feel these things. And David relates his own experience. Verse 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, man at his best state is altogether vanity, which means futility. We use the word vanity in terms of vain or proud. When you read it in the Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew word for futility. Behold my life, man at his very best state. You get the best man cut off from God, the best of people at all their best behaviour, and their greatest accomplishments and their greatest learning is absolutely nothing before God. And what God is looking at is the heart, and love for him, and service for him, and honouring his holy laws. And we've broken and smashed them all, and sinned against him, and stolen and seized our lives, and spent them on ourselves. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Time is going fast. Listen to this, verse 6. Surely, David now thinks to himself, surely every man walketh in a vain show, a futile show. Here's a curious sentence. Surely they are disquieted in vain. What does it mean, disquieted in vain? Well, it's a very refined word, but it translates the Hebrew word, which means something like this. Surely they make the utmost noise and clamour in vain. What is David referring to? Oh, life. One minute we're cool, calm and collected, when we're sinners away from God. But we're not the big people we think we are. And there are all sorts of situations in life that prove too much for us. So, unconverted, we lose our tempers and shout and rave. And the highest people in the land, you read what their various staffs say about them later. The so-called kiss and tells and all this type of thing. And the debunking things that you read years later, and you find that they were foul-mouthed, and they lost their tempers, and they strode up and down and pummeled the wall and kicked the chairs and shouted and raved. And that's what David is referring to. We think we're so big. The senior people in the States appear in public, so cool, calm, collected and refined. What's happened behind the scenes? We're not attacking them. They've got to do their best. But David is just saying how small we really are. temper losses, people know it among senior colleagues in employment places and so on, great to-dos, tumults and everything. And where does it get anyone? Nowhere at all. It's just the measure of men and women. How small and frail we really are. If only we would face up to our need of God and his forgiveness and his help and a new nature and a new life. Wouldn't it be so much better? Surely they are disquieted and they rave around in vain. He heapeth up riches and knoweth not who shall gather them. What for? Why, in this world, if you're after riches, just think of it, you're at your very richest moments before your last breath. You've never been so rich as at the end, when everything you've worked for is all added up, and then it's snatched away from you by death. What fools we are, there's so much more to life. And we have to face our God as those who have rejected him. Now David's thinking all these things. But the tone changes in verse 7. Here's the great change. And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in thee. I've seen through my attitude. I've seen through the attitude of unbelief and rejection of God. I've seen how small human beings are without God, and how great their debt to God, and the charge sheet against them when they stand before him to be judged. And now, Lord, what is my hope? It's in God. Oh, to have him, to know him, to have him answering my prayers, to know that one day he's going to perfect me and take me home to everlasting glory. So now he prays properly. Verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Forgive me all my sins. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I'm not going to explain that for want of time. And then he just reflects on the whole experience. Verse 9, I was dumb. To think I was dumb. I opened not my mouth. Because thou didst it. I didn't open my mouth and repent and pray, David says. God jolted me. He caused me to do it. He did it. Oh Lord, he repeats his repentance, verse 10, remove thy stroke away from me. Take away the hand of judgment. Take away the threat of eternal loss and punishment. Take away the threat of rejection by my God. I am consumed by the blow of thine hand. I've been made so ashamed. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, here's a deep statement. Thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely every man is vanity. When God touches your heart and the fire burns and you feel so ashamed and empty and you need your God, all the high thoughts you had about yourself and about your life suddenly appear so tawdry and unworthy. Oh, I think one minute it was so with me. As a youngster, I can do this, I can do that. I can achieve this and that. I think I'm good at this, I think I'm good at that. All the usual overrating of ourselves that we all go through. What fine people we think we are. Then God gets hold of us and makes us so ashamed of our neglect of him. And we don't think any of those thoughts anymore. Oh, my beauty disappears as though the moths have got at it. All the things I thought were so good about me, I see what rubbish all that was and what nonsense. I'm a poor lost sinner and a weakling morally, and I need the forgiveness of God and a new life and his mercy. That's how we now think. That's what David is effectively saying. When thou, with rebukes, dost correct man for iniquity, sin, thou makest his beauty, his self-imagined beauty, to consume away like a moth, and he sees himself as he really is in the sight of God. Surely every man before conversion to God is futile. Oh, there are good people. There are people who accomplish things that are good for society. There are things, I don't deny all that, there are people who use their God-given abilities to research and invent and produce things. And there are people in medical science who've advanced matters so much that we can be cured of all kinds of ills. We don't deny all that. But look at the person. Each of us has to look at ourselves one by one. Whatever my discoveries may have been, whatever my advances, what am I like before God as a person? That's what we're talking about here. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. These are wonderful words. He prays. He cries. He weeps because of his sin. For I am a stranger with thee, cut off, and a sojourner, just a person on a journey through life, as all my fathers were. Oh, spare me, that I may recover strength before I go hence and be no more. Save me while I'm in life, so that I may know thee and serve thee and honour thee, and know I shall go to heaven when the time comes for me to stand before God by his mercy, by his grace. Well, David didn't have all the information that we had. He knew there was a way of forgiveness with God, and that down into the distant future, Christ the Saviour would come, and he would do the deed which secured pardon and salvation for all who cry out to God, past, present, and future. And now we know it's done. Christ has come. And in indescribable love, he suffered and died on Calvary to bear away the punishment of sin for all who repent. That's what we must do. Seek him, repent of our sin, ask for life, and he has already secured it for all who trust in him. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night and help us. O Lord, shake us, we pray. Come and touch us in our innermost hearts and make us to be ashamed and draw us to thyself. Lord, do that work in thy kindness and in thy love, that we may repent and seek thee sincerely and come to know thee and have thee. We ask these things in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 250. Hymn number 250. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign...